Good morning, everybody.
Good morning. Good morning.
We're gathered back here this morning on the Feast of the Assumption, August 15th. And let's open. We want to welcome everybody listening on the internet. And we want to thank everybody again because both Jim's podcast from his class of York Adult Ed and this one, Catholic Bible Boot Camp, are again in the movers and the shakers. And so it's great, you know, because a lot of people are downloading it from. We're both in the top 500. We're below 200.
Yeah, we're like it varies between 115 and 150.
In that standing, out of the top 500 podcasts altogether.
Out of thousands and thousands of podcasts.
So we want to thank everybody for listening, and you know we appreciate being able to, you know,
help people
and be a blessing in their lives, and do and we view this in terms of what Pope John Paul called the new evangelism. Mm-hmm. You know, you go where people are, and people are on the internet, and so this is part of the new evangelism. So we're really excited to be part of that and to be able to be used by God. And we thank everybody for listening. So we're glad we can be a blessing to you. Let's open up this morning calling on our Lord in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so we left off last week. We don't have much to do to finish up this chapter 8 with the Cistercians and the Carthusians, which are two more orders. Right? Is that where we are?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I thought so.
Two more orders that were founded. And remember, what is the basic rule of monasteries comes from who? We've talked about this.
Saint Bernard.
Right.
Saint Benedict.
Yeah,
right.
But even with that, even though the rule is good, the rule of Saint Benedict was good, you know, it would need reform from time to time. And one of the things that I learned, had to get used to when I became a Catholic, some of the language. And some of the specific languages that I had to get used to was the use of the word apostolate. In the Catholic Church, apostolate means the same thing that in the Baptist Church, the ministry. Not the ministry of the preachers, but like the youth ministry or the music ministry or the, you know, missions ministry. The ministries of... Catholics call that apostolates because ministry is the ministry of the priests. That's who, when we talk about ministry, we mean the priesthood. So apostolate. And then within orders...
An apostolate also approved by the bishop, too.
Yes, right. Exactly.
Mm-hmm. It's not something you just go do on your own.
Exactly. Like there's the apostolate of Opus Dei and the apostolate of...
Catholic Charities.
Catholic Charities, exactly. And those things had to be formed, and then they had to kind of grow, they had to be submitted, they had to have some work that they were doing, and then it's submitted to the bishop, and then then that's like an authentic thing, and it's accountable. And if you come under the authority, under the, you know, if you've got sealed approval from the Catholic Church, it means that what you're doing is within lines and teaching and all that that's shown to be authentically Catholic. Now, as years go by and the originators die and the people with the vision die off and it gets bad, sometimes things can get a little muddled, a little gray, and then reform is needed. Well, the other thing, you know, I was very confused when I first became Catholic about, okay, there's Dominicans, and there's Franciscans, and there's Carmelites, and there's Cistercians, and there's Carthusians, and there's Franciscan Third Order, Franciscans. What is with that? You know, that comes under the difference in some of what their charisms are. And charisms are, like, what their particular... emphasis is, like the Dominicans, the order of preachers, and teaching. That's really Dominican. Franciscan. And so let's say you have a person who's like a real teacher by, you know, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, that they have the gift of teaching. Well, they might tend to be drawn to the Dominican
or the Jesuits
way, or the Jesuits, that way. Or if you have somebody who's like really wants to work with the poor, they might be more Franciscan, have more of a leaning towards that way. So you have these various these various charisms. Well, they all still operate kind of under that rule of Saint Benedict in the formation of the way they operate as an order. But they have just particular emphases that sort of
So if they're a monastic order, then they would do that. And like the Franciscans, for example, the friars, but they're like monks,
yes.
Franciscan monk.
Yes.
But you have orders, and then you have societies, and we don't have any more orders. The last order in the church that was formed, if I remember correctly, was the Franciscans.
In the 1100s.
And so after that, what they have were societies. And so when Ignatius came along to form the Jesuits, they're the Society of Jesus and not the Order of Jesuits. That's why they have SJ, for
yes,
Society
that's right.
of Jesus.
Yeah.
And so anything formed today would be considered a society, not an order. And so when you say somebody belongs to an order and you really understand what that is, that means that their organization is really old.
Oh.
It goes back to, you know, like the 1100s and earlier, because all the Cistercians and the Trappists, which are part of that, and the Franciscans and the Dominicans, those are all orders, and they go way, way back, whereas the more recent ones are societies.
And by recent, we mean 1200s.
Like the last 700 or 800 years, of whatever, you know.
Yeah, the recent ones.
Yeah, the recent little kids in the church.
Yeah.
All the teenagers.
Were the Jesuits also teaching?
Yes. One of the big things about the Jesuits is education and teaching. They form all kinds of high schools, universities. We have like 20-some-odd Jesuit universities in the United States. Some of them I didn't realize were Jesuits until I looked into it. I went to one and went to Jesuit High School in New Orleans. But they usually have really good schools, and so it's sometimes hard to get in. But they're very big on education. The Dominicans, when you look at a Dominican, he signs his name OP,
mm-hmm. Order of Preachers.
Which is the Order of Preachers. And so their charism is preaching the spoken word. They do that in churches. They also do that in schools. So they have Dominican universities, just like the Jesuits do. And we had a Dominican high school in New Orleans and that kind of thing, Dominican parishes and all. So a lot of times they would do that. The Congregation of the Missions, started by St. Vincent de Paul, is like a society, but it's called a congregation, which is another category. And so his priests sign their name CM, mm-hmm. and the nuns sign their name CM. That's for the Congregation of the Missions. And their primary activity was missions, going off into the missions and spreading the word, evangelizing that way. They do have parishes. I grew up in a Vincentian parish. When I was a kid in New Orleans, we had 9 priests at our parish.
Wow.
Yeah.
What's the difference between Monsignor and a priest?
All a Monsignor is an honorary title, and it's usually given to a priest who has done a lot of good work, typically to a pastor who's really grown the parish and managed it well and was a good financial manager. So they usually give him an honorary title. Cardinal in the church is an honorary title.
Right.
It isn't part of the hierarchy. The hierarchy of the church is very flat.
That's right.
You have the Pope, the bishops, and the priests.
Because you mm-hmm. can, because it used to be, I think, you could be a cardinal without even being a priest.
Not now. Used to be. Yeah.
Long ago,
yeah.
You could be, I mean, even maybe like up to like 150 years ago.
Yeah, I don't know if that's really that.
Because John Cardinal Newman, was he a priest?
Yeah.
Did he become a priest when he converted from?
Yeah.
But he wasn't a bishop.
No.
Yeah.
Today, usually, it's the bishops who become
cardinals. Yes. But it used to be, you didn't, because it's an honorary title. It's more like a managerial title than it is position, than it is a ministerial position. Because you're not ordained a cardinal.
No.
It's just like a knighthood. You're knighted, you know. A cardinal, they're just like administrative.
Even a pope is an ordained pope. You only have three orders of ordination: the deacon, the priest, and the bishop.
Right.
And the pope is the bishop of Rome.
Right. He's a bishop.
And so he's selected, but he's not ordained
to be
a pope.
Right. 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 Yeah, because he's still a bishop. There's nothing higher than a bishop.
Yeah.
He's just the chief bishop. He's just the number one bishop. And, you know.
Oh, okay. I often laugh that my son Michael is a priest. And technically, there are only two layers between him and the Pope in terms of hierarchy. You know, he's got his pastor and then his bishop. And then the next guy is the Pope.
Yeah.
But in reality, of course, if he wants to get to the Pope, he's got to go through a lot of other stuff. Because each cardinal has a certain area of responsibility. And they are in charge of that area of responsibility. And we have, you know, cardinals in charge of the Cardinal Ratzinger was the doctrine of the faith. He was the defender of the faith of the church, you know, in his commission. And so a lot of these cardinals have different commissions like that.
They're kind of like cabinet members to the president.
Yeah, exactly.
That's what cardinals are. They're like the cabinet. And they have their specialized area that they are really, but ultimately the decision is the Pope's. But you have these people who are specialized in these cabinet positions who are able to
administer the church.
And to tell the Pope, here's what's going on. Because he can't know everything all at the same time. So he has to trust advisors, you know, who specialize in certain areas and stuff. So, and from what I understand too, that Cardinal Ratzinger, who is now Pope Benedict, one of his jobs for Pope John Paul, he did all the reviews and everything for all the abuse and scandal cases in the church. Mm-hmm. So he knows. Mm-hmm. You see, he was hands on. He knows what was going on because he saw it all, talked to people who, because they all crossed his desk. So that's why he's.
That's why he's picking the bishops. He's picking down
exactly because he knows. He knows what was going on.
He's a good man.
Yes. Yes. Okay. So part five. All that. So the Cistercians and the Carthusians, they're going to have like a different charism. There's a reason why these orders are going to have been, I guess they're orders because this was back all that time ago.
Yeah. Another unique thing also, while we're talking about these guys going back that way, is that a lot of these orders, like the Cistercians, had their own liturgy that they developed going way back.
Yeah.
And at the Council of Trent, when Pius V issued his quote primum document that defined what the Mass is, he said the Mass that we define now shall be the Mass for all time, and nobody shall ever change it. And if anybody does, he calls down the wrath of St. Peter on anybody who ever tries to change the Mass from what it was at that time, allowing for standard organic development, you know, adding to the calendar of saints and stuff like that. But he said, this is the Mass. But he also said that any order that has a liturgy of their own that's at least 200 years old, and we're talking back in the 1500s, okay, that's at least 200 years old, can still keep using that liturgy. Mm-hmm. But anybody else, they have, across the whole Roman Church, they have to start using this new liturgy. Mm-hmm. And because of the anathemas in that document, that's why a lot of people got really upset when Bognini's committee changed the Mass after Vatican II. Because he did make some substantial changes.
Well, and that's why, like, there is a liturgy of Milan that is different from the, because it was older than 200 years old. They had their own liturgy in Milan, different from what the Tridentine Mass was, and
the basic elements were the same.
Yes.
Just some of the prayers and stuff.
Right, just like the Eastern Orthodox Mass.
Yeah.
Not Eastern Orthodox, Eastern Catholic, the Eastern Rite, their liturgy is a little different from ours. They do things a little bit different. It's the Mass, but it's a little different. It doesn't...
It's all sung, and they use the liturgy of Saint John the Divine.
Yes.
Yeah.
So those could stand because they were older than 200 years old when the Tridentine Mass was developed.
Well, actually, it wasn't developed. It was just confirmed. The mass in that form actually had been in that form since about the year 700, with some minor changes here and there, and so from 700 to 1500, it went through some normal organic development, but the basic form of the mass was pretty much in place by 700.
And Jim, explain why now the 200 year. Why not 175? Because like 200 years prior is when people started getting funky.
About 1200, 1500.
Yeah, when like what developed in what led us to Luther and all those questions and all of that fighting against it had begun years prior. Mm-hmm. So that's why they picked that 200 year mark, because prior to that it was solid.
Yeah. It was also done at the Council of Trent. And one of the reasons they called the Council of Trent,
and they had been changing, people had been changing the Mass.
Yeah, it was to respond to the Protestant Reformation.
Right, right. And but the Mass being one of the ways that they had messed around for 200 years.
Yeah,
that's what.
And one of the ways that the Protestant movement tried to attack the Church was through the Mass. For example, when Henry VIII started the Church of England and decided to be the head of the Church. What he ordered was that, or he approved, was that little by little they would change the Mass so that it's almost imperceptible except over time.
Yes.
Because they knew a wholesale change would upset the people, and they didn't want to do that because you'd have another revolt.
Well, they wanted it to look Catholic.
Yeah, they did. And so little by little they changed it. And when Luther did his thing, the first thing he started trying to do was change the Mass as well. Mm-hmm. And so when Pius V called the Council of Trent in response to what they called the Reformation, which really wasn't a reform at all, more like a revolution.
It was a divorce.
Because the Church wasn't reformed, it's still there.
Yeah.
So that's when he saw the necessity of canonizing the Mass as it stood so that it couldn't be changed. And that's why he has all those anathemas in the document Quo Primum that says you cannot change the Mass, and if you do, I'll call down the wrath of St. Peter upon you and condemn you to hell forever, kind of thing.
And that's also the reason why so many Protestants have such a problem with the Council of Trent. And one of the things that, a lot of the fundamentalists, if you're in, ecumenical dialogue with them or something, one of their requirements is you have to denounce the Council of Trent.
Yeah. Yeah.
But they don't like the Council of Trent.
Well, Trent did a lot of things. Trent confirmed the doctrine of the Eucharist. And,
yes.
And a lot of, it was a doctrinal council, whereas Vatican II was a pastoral council. And, and what always intrigues me is that when they opened up Vatican II, the first thing they did was confirm everything they did at Vatican II. I mean, at the Council of Trent. And then as soon as Vatican II was over, they changed the Mass. I've always had a problem with that. But anyway, that's what happened.
A lot of the people changed it not from what was intended to be changed.
Yeah.
But they changed it for their own purposes.
Yeah, because the wood was actually approved.
Is not the way they changed it.
In the Vatican II documents, is not what actually happened.
Exactly. Exactly.
Which is why.
So did the Vatican II approve to change the church around?
No, they didn't do any of that stuff.
Is your European church like that too, or is it just here?
It's been different places. I don't know what the European church is doing.
It depends on how wacky the priests were And the bishop.
So we took it on our own. It really was not in the Vatican II to change.
Correct.
The
it wasn't in Vatican II.
Right. None of that was in the document. The only thing Vatican II said was to take some of the prayers of the Mass
and make them in the vernacular.
And do them in the vernacular. For example, you know, everywhere in the world, the priest would say the gospel and epistle in Latin at the altar and then go up to the podium, to the ambo, and say them again in the vernacular for the people. And they said, why say it twice? Why not just say it once? You know, so they, so certain things, they said, make more sense to just do in the vernacular. Mm-hmm. But the rest of the Mass, they wanted to remain in the Latin. And so the first thing that the commission did was hire a bunch of translators so that for each country they would translate those specific prayers into the vernacular language and then leave the rest of the Mass alone. And it was no intent to change anything in the Mass in terms of the prayers, in terms of the tabernacle being on the altar in the center. None of that was ever in the documents of Vatican II. All that was done. And so when the commission was first formed, the only thing they had was translators. They were going to translate certain prayers. Yeah. And then Monsignor Bugnini took over, and everything kind of went on a vacation, you know?
You know what I find? I don't know what word to use. I know when I went to, when we went to the Emmaus Walk, which is a Protestant thing that the Methodists borrowed from the Catholics.
Yes.
And even when they have communion, which, you know, they don't have the power to change it, you still kneel at the rail. Mm-hmm. You have like 10 or 15 people come to the rail, the preacher goes down the line, as soon as you take communion, you get up and leave, and somebody comes and takes your place, and he just walks back.
That's how we used to do it.
But they've still got the rail. And yet the Catholics have gotten rid of it, and I don't understand that.
Well, I don't either, and it's, you know.
Because to me, it would seem like it would be better to bow down to the master.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And the whole point of the altar rail was to set off the sanctuary, just like they had in the temple
exactly.
in Jerusalem.
Yeah. The Holy of Holies.
You know, it was a pre-sanctuary.
Yes.
Then the tabernacle is like the Holy of Holies behind the curtain, which is why a lot of the early tabernacles had a tabernacle curtain across the front of it. Mm-hmm. So everything represented something that was drawn from the Jewish liturgy back in the temple. And that whole sense of the meaning of all that stuff just got totally lost when they made the Mass into a performance.
Right, exactly. They took out the sense of reverence. Where even in California, you know how we kneel for the consecration, stand up for the Our Father, go back down after the Agnus Dei. They don't go back down in California. They go down for the consecration, but they don't go back down, you know?
Yeah, because the bishop decided to do that.
Exactly, because the bishop said, you don't have to do that.
But there was a whole sense of reverence for the Eucharist back then that we don't see now.
Yeah.
Even Protestant men, a lot of times when I was a kid in New Orleans, I'd see when they pass in front of a Catholic church, they'd tip their hats, which really kind of surprised me, you know, because they just understood that it was there. And you would never see somebody come and dress like today. The ushers wouldn't let them in the church. They'd tell them to go back home and get dressed.
Well, you can't dress like that and go in the Vatican.
No, you can't.
They give you paper pants or something to put on, but you can't, to this day, you can't go in the Vatican dressed like people come to church. Because that's that whole attitude of,
respect.
And I mean, I've heard people say it. Well, isn't God just happy I show up?
Like, who are you?
Well, actually, you're not doing God any favors.
That's right. He's doing you a favor.
Yeah, that's right. Exactly. You're not coming there to do God. I mean, he don't need you. Mm-hmm. Don't need you. You're coming there for your good, not for his good.
Exactly.
And no, God really doesn't want you coming, showing up like that.
No, you're going there because God invited you.
Exactly. You know, but if you don't have any more thought, the God of the universe... But you're going to come with your belly button showing and the top of your, you know, derriere showing.
Tattooed and showing.
Yes. And your ripped up jeans and your faded bleached out t-shirt and your nasty logo on your t-shirt and your dirty hands. And... Hmm. You know, how prepared were you for coming to meet the God of the universe? And people get insulted if the priest says something about that. They get insulted when the priest says, if you can go home and wash the car without changing your clothes, you're probably not dressed appropriately for Mass. Yeah. If your children can go home and play in the dirt without changing.
Go to the beach.
Yeah, or go to the beach. You probably are not dressed appropriately. Mm-hmm. And then, and I try not to do this. I truly, truly try not to do this. Which is why I bury my face in my hands, because I don't want to look, because I don't want to be distracted. That's why I put my face in my hands after I've received communion, because I don't want to see all those people going by. But occasionally we see, the priest could have just talked about that, and you're an extraordinary minister of the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. It doesn't stop them from coming up, does it? Mm-hmm. It does not stop those people that he just specifically spoke to from coming up. I do like the way last week, you know, Father Magat talking about, because we live in a, what did he call it? In a consumer society. He said, look, people come to church, you know, they put their money in the box, so now they think they're supposed to get something in return, so they come to communion. I did what, I showed up, I listened to your sermon, I put money in the plate, now give me something. It's this consumerism attitude that we have, you know? So the Cistercians and the Carthusians,
they didn't have this problem.
They did not.
They had monk robes.
Exactly. Did not have this problem. Now Cluny, remember we talked about Cluny, that was that place in France. In addition to them, in addition to that one, two other monastic reform movements began later in the 11th century, the Cistercians and the Carthusians. The Cistercians, or the white monks, were first founded by St. Robert of Molsma, a Cluniac monk, in 1098. So like Cluny, the Cistercians used the Benedict Rule, though with a special emphasis on austerities, farming, and simplicity of lifestyle. The white habits of the Cistercians were meant to imply their poverty and simplicity. Most other monks wore black habits at the time. This, I guess white meant it wasn't dyed. It didn't have any, you know, dye in it or anything. So
yeah, it was also a sign of purity of souls.
But in terms of austerity, you know, nothing was dyed that cost any money or anything.
I don't know if white was such a good choice for farmers, though.
Yeah,
but that would be an issue.
I agree. You know, and I just don't austere. I think they're all pretty austere. You know, like when you go from living,
well, they are muscles.
When you go from living in a trunk of a tree. That's pretty austere.
Yeah.
You know? Because so they, more emphasis on austerity. And it reminds you of the joke, you know, that joke of the man who joined a monastery and he comes in and.
Three words.
and he can say one word a year. And the first year, they give him his room and his bed. And so the first year he comes into the father's room.
The abbot, yeah.
Yeah, the abbot. And he goes, bed. Next year, gets his one word, hard. You know, and the third year, goes in and goes, leaving, or something. And the abbot goes, good, I'm glad all you just complained since you've been here. Or no, you can say three words, bed is hard, food is cold, I'm leaving. You know, so the austerity, you know.
I have to say that the Cistercians are who I went on retreat with. And it was cold. The shower was cold. They had vegetarian food and no talking. So when they say austere, they mean austere.
Yeah.
You know.
They really do. And it's interesting because there's a rule of silence. They only talk at certain times and in certain situations. Like they were in a bookstore there, so they could talk to the customers, you know, when they come. But it was the rule of silence. And they did farming. They grew Japanese bonsai trees and all this kind of stuff. And so they have the rule of silence so that they can commune with God all the time. But they also depend on each other for fraternal support. So they pray together. They work together. They do a lot of things together. They have meals together. During meals, they have one of them reading scripture and this kind of stuff during the meals. But yeah, the regular chatter doesn't happen. It's
Which personally, I kind of liked, so that was
Yeah, it was good.
You know, when I first became Catholic and I first learned about like silent retreats and stuff, I thought, ooh, like, ooh, yeah,
I wouldn't recommend it for you, Meg.
I don't think you could take it, Meg.
Unless they have a blood pressure cuff on you at all times, checking.
Well, if they tied my hands down, I wouldn't be able to talk. But I mean, in the beginning, that seemed like, to me, hope, like almost cruelty. Mm-hmm. You know, and I've gotten to the point now where it's like, that almost seems like that would be a relief to do something like that. Yeah. Just
when I was in high school every year, we had to go on silent retreat. The Jesuits had a retreat house called Manresa outside of New Orleans, and we used to have to make an annual retreat there for 3 days, and it was all silent. And they also have a Manresa retreat house right over in Maryland.
Oh.
And you can go there and do retreats with the Jesuits over there.
Wow. That's neat.
Yeah.
Might want to look into that. So the white habits of the Cistercians were meant to imply their poverty and simplicity. Okay, the Cistercians were particularly important in the conversion of the Slavic tribes of Poland, Bohemia, and Eastern Germany. So that's important to know, you know. Well, you know, Germans, they like working hard. You know, they appreciate hard work, and, you know, so this was a hard way of living.
Yeah.
So that may have been really attractive to them, you know, and really inspiring. Now, so St. Bernard of Clairvaux, he's a pretty famous saint. You hear about him a lot. He was from 1091 to 1153, joined the Cistercians in 1113 in this little city, Citeaux. Known as St. Bernard of Clairvaux, he is often considered the second founder of the order. It was under his leadership that the Cistercians grew dramatically and their influence spread. When he entered the monastery, he brought along 30 friends, four of whom were his brothers.
Wow.
I know. How about that? Wow. So five brothers from the same family. St. Bernard became the first abbot of the new monastery founded at Clairvaux. At Clairvaux, the monastery was austere, the walls were barren with small windows, and beds consisting of planks and wood. Mm-hmm. So this would have, maybe this complaining guy was a Cistercian, you know.
That's maybe pretty hard.
Yeah, planks of wood. The monks ate nothing but bread and boiled leaves and roots with some salt and oil.
Wow.
Food, bad. St. Bernard came from a noble background, as did practically all the founders of orders in the medieval period. Isn't that interesting?
Quite a change.
But isn't that interesting?
Wow. Yeah. You know, nobles.
Yes. Yes.
Like St. Francis.
St. Clair was the same one.
Yes, and St. Francis of Assisi. And St. Anthony of Padua.
Yeah.
These were all nobility people. And here it is, you know. They had to have realized this is not the be-all, end-all. There's got to be more to life. Mm-hmm. And I think maybe more of us would get to that point, except they didn't have as many distractions as we've got. Life was still pretty hard. Getting a bucket of water was hard. Just heating up the water. Just going to the bathroom.
Digging a well, imagine.
That's right.
Could
was,
do by hand.
Was hard back then.
Yeah.
Even when you were nobility. You know, getting food, consistent food and stuff. I don't think they had as many distractions as what we have. So it was easier for them to come to that conclusion than I think it is for a lot of wealthy people who are still chasing that happiness and not finding it. Mm-hmm. Like, look at poor Michael Jackson.
Yeah.
You know?
He was such a miserable person.
Yes!
Yeah.
Look at these people.
Howard Hughes, look at his and his life,
And it's a spiritual condition that has them so sad.
Yeah.
They've got all the riches and all, and they're still unhappy because they are spiritually dead.
I can't imagine what it's like to have an IV drip just to go to sleep at night.
Isn't,
I mean, I can't imagine that.
I know it.
Yeah. God.
I know it. I know it.
But Jesus said, without me, you have no life, you have no peace.
Yes.
That's right.
Right?
And he meant it.
Exactly. Exactly.
I know. The IV drip was probably because of the drugs he took during the day.
Yes. Exactly,
yeah.
Fred.
Yeah, we never know, you know, but it's... Yeah. He really had a...
How sad.
It was pitiful.
He was very sad.
Pitiful.
Get all of this money and everything they have.
Yes.
There's no happiness there. There's no joy in their heart.
No.
Well,
and yet he had everything our society says you need.
That's exactly right.
Yeah, that's right.
Everything the culture says, to be happy, you got to have this. And it reminds you of, you know, Jesus saying, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yep.
Right. Wow.
It really does bring that home.
Yep.
You know.
Also, Hitler, when he was the Führer, his personal physician would give him shots of B12 and amphetamines to get him up because he was wrecked. You know, when he had an appearance to make or something, he'd get some shots and he'd be right back up. But
he was a very morose.
And the off times, he was wrecked. So
yeah, he was a character.
Mm.
Saint Bernard also had a tremendous devotion to the Blessed Mother. I've got a book at home of all his writings and stuff
for
her. Beautiful. He was also the one who composed the prayer of the Hail Holy Queen.
Really?
Yeah, that was.
Talking about the Blessed Mother, a question came to my mind at the Mass today. Mm-hmm. When Father, of course, the Blessed Mother is immaculate, she's sinless.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking, I've heard when we, you know, sometimes the priest say, will tell me, pray to the Lord so you can be like the Blessed Mother through the death, how she went through the death of her son, our Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking, if she was sinless, how could Mother be experiencing the suffering that you and I do? I was a little confused.
She's
probably
experiencing even to an even greater degree because of her holiness. Yeah, when
she's
Father,
seeing all of these sins and everything going on around.
Yeah.
So she experiences the sadness even more.
Like God, like God weeps.
Right.
When he sees what's going on with us.
Yeah.
And she was fully human. She was fully human.
She was. That's the part I was kind of. She was fully human, but she was not. She didn't have any sin.
Right.
Right. She was. Well, she didn't have the effects of original sin.
Right. Right.
So, so her mental acuity was probably infinitely higher than ours. More like Eve, you know, Adam and Eve when they were, right? Because she didn't have the effects of her original sin. So when she had Christ and he was living with her and teaching her, she could comprehend what he was teaching her much more than any of us ever could.
Yes.
She could understand what he was saying.
Yeah.
And because she was, you know, without original sin, she probably already had a relationship with God going on before the Annunciation ever took place.
Mm-hmm.
Because it doesn't say that when this archangel appears to her that she was at all surprised, you know.
Yeah.
All she did was say, well, how's this going to happen? You know,
he didn't say, "Fear not, Mary."
Yeah, right. Because almost every other case of Scripture, when the angel appeared, people were afraid. You know, this, and the angel would always say, "Don't be afraid, don't be afraid." Not with her, you know. So, you know, that probably wasn't the first time an angel spoke with her.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but I think also that when you don't have sin, you're not afraid of anything. You're not afraid of death. You're not
because you're in union with God all the time. Yeah,
you're not afraid. You have no fears of anything because you're perfectly in union with God.
Yeah, yeah.
So
that's
the things of God would not scare you like they do us because we feel threatened by it. She wouldn't have felt threatened by it.
Yeah. God's will and your will are in union.
Yes,
makes sense.
Maybe that's what made it possible for her to watch her son die.
Yeah,
I'm sure he was.
Exactly.
Because she always knew it was the will of God. And Jesus probably prepared her for that.
Yes. And
during those 30 years.
Absolutely.
Years,
absolutely. And I think, too, but when we look, see, she was fully human, because when you look at the finding of the child in the temple. For 3 days, they said, and she said, you've worried your father and I. Mm-hmm. That we were concerned about, because she was human. It, because she was sinless didn't mean she could, that she was clairvoyant. If she wasn't, she didn't know everything, didn't know what was going to happen tomorrow necessarily, you know?
Yeah.
She understood, but she was still a human. And so, of course, she was concerned and worried. Now, that's not sin. Being worried about something is not, or concern is not a sin. It's if you lose hope, if you despair in that concern and worry.
Sure.
Because there are proper things for us to be concerned and worried about. And losing God, you know, I have misplaced God.
Oh, she had the responsibility.
Exactly.
And Joseph did too. And
they, exactly. That's right. And so they were worried.
Yeah.
You know, and so she did it, because she was sinless didn't mean that she had the whole plan. It had to unfold for her. She did, just like she didn't know, well, how's that going to happen? I believe what you did, but how is that going to happen that I'm going to have a child? Mm-hmm. See, so things still had to be explained. It wasn't that she just had all this, you know, foreknowledge.
But she had a vow of virginity with God, so.
So she believed that was going to happen, but it just how? So things had to be told to her because she was a human. She had a finite mind. So, you know, she, and to see her son dying like that and suffering like that because he was human and it hurt. Mm-hmm. It hurt. Mm-hmm. And it was painful. And so to see your child do that, oh my gosh. But nobody human could ever have suffered like she suffered. Mm-hmm. Nobody. Because even though I love my child, I don't love my children perfectly. She did.
Mm-hmm. But she also knew who her child was.
Yes. And she knew that they were doing that to God. Look what you're doing to God. Oh my gosh. How horrific.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, Jesus was the only begotten Son of God, but he was also the only begotten Son of Mary.
Yes.
Yeah.
And, you know, when you look at the fact that she had this immaculate state in this union with God, and Joseph recognized that because at the founding of the temple, under most circumstances, the father would have chastised the son. But he recognized her immaculate state. And so he always backed off and let her go first. And he was the one behind her, supporting her and caring.
And, you know,
her.
Now I don't know if this is really, really accurate. But I kind of view, it's just sort of my own little kind of way I think about it, that because we believe that Joseph had died, he died before Jesus started his ministry.
Right.
So Joseph wasn't alive for the, you know, the crucifixion and the and all of that. I always kind of a little bit think about that finding in the temple, the 3 days that Jesus was, as sort of like Joseph experiencing death and resurrection. You know, it was kind of like, you know, that he could have been dead. He could have been dead. Jesus, this could have been the time. This could have been when it was going to happen. Because they knew that this could have been it. This could have, and then, but now they find him again. Mm-hmm. And it's like, you're back to life to me again. That was kind of his way of experiencing God's going to be faithful, gone for 3 days, you know, and then be back again.
It was also a mercy for him to be taken before Christ began his public ministry, because I don't think Joseph could have survived Christ's passion and crucifixion, because his whole life was devoted to protecting Christ.
Yes.
And protecting the Blessed Mother.
Yeah.
And he would have seen
that. It might not have been so pretty with him.
He would have seen that as a total failure of his job. You know, he would have done anything to protect him.
Well, him being a man, he probably lost his life trying.
Yeah, it's, probably so.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. And because that had to happen to fulfill Scripture.
Yes.
And Mary knew Scripture as well, you know, probably better than most of us could ever understand it because of her state. And so she knew what Scripture was predicting about the Messiah.
That something was going to...
About the, you know, because almost everything that happened during the crucifixion was already in the Psalms and the prophets. You know, Psalm 22 and all the rest of it. And so she understood that was going to have to happen, and he probably explained it to her too, to prepare her.
But still, when it happens.
But when it happens, it's still, that's your child.
Yes.
That's your child that's happening
yes.
to. You know, that,
yes, Brad.
And
well, Mary's parents were Joachim and Anne, and Joachim was a priest at the temple.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And so they spent a lot of time at the temple and in prayer, no doubt, and knew the scriptures. So she, you know, she was well above the average.
Yes, yeah. But you know, even though they knew the thing, a virgin shall conceive, mm-hmm. they didn't know how. They knew a virgin would conceive, but they didn't know how she was going to conceive. You know.
Yeah.
So those were the things that, you know, she knew suffering and death, but didn't know how that was going to ultimately unfold.
Yeah.
Well, or when.
Well, nothing in Scripture predicted the Messiah was going to be the Son of God either. And so that was something that was...
It was going to be Emmanuel, God with us.
But, you know, that doesn't necessarily mean it's the Son of God.
The Trinity
yeah.
part of it, yeah.
At some point, I think an angel told Mary that her heart would be pierced by a sword.
That was Simeon in the temple.
That's the presentation.
Yeah, the presentation. Okay. Yes, yeah. Simeon at the temple said, your heart also will be pierced.
Mm. So obviously there was some communication from God to her as to what was coming.
Mm-hmm.
And I read a book called The City of God, and I think that was all about her life. It's been some time since I read it, so I forgot yeah. most of it. But
it was by Mario Vergreta, I think.
It was a very thick book.
Yeah. Yeah. She's fascinating.
Yeah.
She is fascinating.
Yeah, when you think of her in terms of her immaculate state, it helps you understand so much more mm-hmm. than if you just think of her as a, like one of us, you know?
Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah. Yeah, it's... what a blessing she is to us, mm-hmm. you know, for us, really.
Well, at the wedding feast of Cana, who did the servant go to? He didn't go to Jesus, he goes to Mary.
Yes.
Uh-huh. You know?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's just like in Legion of Mary, one of the things that they kind of point out... you know, when a young girl is interested in a young man, who is it that she'd go to talk to if she wants to know what's his favorite meal?
His mother. Sure.
You know, or you know, and if the mama likes the girl, the mama will speak highly of her to her son. Mm-hmm. You know, the mama.
Oh no, that's a kiss of death. As a parent, you never let your son know that you like the girl.
We told both of our boys, don't you dare even think about marrying anybody until mom approves it.
But you know, but when you want to get to know something about someone, you go to their mother to know, to find out about them, you know? Because nobody knows you like your mama knows you. You know, as you get older and you're married, well, nobody knows you like your wife knows you either. But that's a different knowledge.
Yeah.
It's different, you know, the mother-child and the wife-husband relationship, you know. But
I think women have a gift of reading people a lot better than men do.
Intuition.
I know she reads people in 5 seconds, and it takes me 3 years to get to figure out what she sees right off the bat.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I think that's true. But... I don't know if he's like this. Like my husband, despite thousands and thousands of experiences where I was right, he still... He won't just go with it. He won't just accept... Okay, if you're saying that, it must be because thousands of times it has panned out. You know? So it's always like, well, you know, you were right. Really? Huh. How'd that happen? Oh. So then they have this little write-up about St. Bernard and the power of a single monk. Here he wrote something in that's from Lodge of the Saints. Into his hands your obstinate soul will one day fall. Will you despise him? Will you scorn him as you have done his servants? So he's obviously writing that, you know, in response to maybe some ill treatment that was given to the Clairvaux. The life of St. Bernard of Clairvaux is filled with countless fascinating stories. Despite longing to simply remain in his monastery in prayer, St. Bernard healed schisms, advised popes, led councils, wrote many influential books, and helped launch a crusade. When Pope Aurorius II died in 1130, a schism broke out in the church over the alleged election of two popes, Innocent II and Anacletus II. A national council of the French bishops was called at Etampes, and St. Bernard was summoned there by consent of, he was summoned there by consent of the bishops. He was asked to judge between the two rival popes. He chose Innocent II, and by this act, all the great Catholic powers of the time recognized Innocent as the true pope. St. Bernard then accompanied Innocent II back to Italy and calmed the troubles brewing in that country. A few years later, in 1134, St. Bernard was called to Aquitaine to help persuade William, the Duke of Aquitaine, who had lapsed into schism, to stop persecuting the supporters of Pope Innocent II. William, a prince of great wealth and stature, was invited to attend a mass celebrated by St. Bernard. During the mass, however, William and those loyal to him stood at the door of the church. After the consecration and before distributing communion, St. Bernard placed the host on the paten and approached William holding the host over his head. St. Bernard employed the Duke to end the schism. William immediately abandoned his schism and restored the bishops he had expelled. The Duke afterwards founded a new Cistercian monastery and went on pilgrimage to Compostela, Spain, along the course of which he died. So that shows, you know, the holiness of this man and the gift that God had given him to really, you know, influence people and change hearts, and, you know, that through him that God was able to work like that. Now, the Carthusians were founded by Saint Bruno at Chartreuse near Grenoble. Like many churchmen of the day, Saint Bruno also served the civil state in France. He was a brilliant scholar, and he counted among his pupil Eudes of, you know, I don't like those little things, French, Chatillon, who would become Pope Blessed Urban II. Despite his prestigious position as chancellor at Reims, St. Bruno remained a model priest, resisting political pressures. When offered the chance in 1080 to become the Bishop of Reims, he declined. Instead, inspired by a burning love for God and a desire to live more spiritually disciplined and a more spiritually disciplined and simple life, St. Bruno left his position and went off with two friends to live as hermits in the mountains. Like the Egyptian monks centuries before, remember, that's kind of where monks, or the idea of that came from the Egyptians, and they had that loose little organization that then St. Bernard kind of wrote the rule for. So, like the Egyptian monks centuries before, St. Bruno and his companions lived in isolation, practiced severe mortifications, and observed perpetual silence. I don't think I could be one of his buddies. St. Bruno and his two friends settled at Chartreuse in the French Alps, where they established a unique monastery for their day. The monks of Chartreuse did not live together like other monks. Instead, each had his own cell around the cloister. St. Bruno wanted to bring the ascetic life of the desert hermit into the context of the monastery, establishing an oasis of prayer outside the busy developing cities of the medieval world. Now, this is just a little interesting side note, and for those who always try to talk about how, like, the church being an enemy of science, and they always bring up Galileo. They always use Galileo to prove that the Catholic Church, or think that they prove that the Catholic Church is an enemy of science. This arrangement of the way that they had monks, like you had a set, and then you had these little rooms, little square rooms, all built around, and they called themselves the monk who first discovered blood cells. That's why it's called a cell. Because if you think of a cell has all these little square blocks, all kind of in isolation of each other, that reminded him of monastery cells, and that's where cells got their name from. So it was a monk, Catholic, not being an enemy of science, who came up with that.
Well, people also don't understand the whole thing about Galileo.
Exactly.
When Galileo published his findings about the about having a sun-centric solar system, the Jesuit observatory of the Vatican had already figured that out. So
that wasn't their problem.
The problem with him was that Galileo demanded to be the only one who could interpret scripture
yes.
from a scientific perspective.
Yes.
Like when it talked about the days and the
yes.
and the oceans and everything else, he wanted to be the only one who could interpret that. And so he was setting himself up to interpret scripture, and that's the position of the magisterium of the church.
Right.
They're the only ones with that authority. And they wouldn't accept him, and he got all upset, and he demanded the right to do that, and that's why he got excommunicated.
Exactly.
And that's why when during John Paul's reign, they had another investigation of that whole issue with Galileo, and John Paul confirmed it because they did the right thing. It had nothing to do with his
science.
With his science.
That's right.
It had everything to do with his demanding to be the interpreter of scripture.
Exactly. Mm. Exactly. And that's the part that always gets left out. And they just,
yeah.
And Galileo
most secularists don't understand that.
Right. And Galileo is always, always the one that they point to. They don't know anything about the 29 craters on the moon that are named after Jesuit priests who discovered them. Mm-hmm. They don't know anything about the fact that it was the Catholic Church who developed the university system. They don't know nothing about that, you know, for education and science. Just that the church, you know, didn't like Galileo discovering something different from what they... So, you know.
Yeah, the Jesuit Observatory at the Vatican is still there. It's still functioning. Still works.
That's cool.
Yeah, and if you notice, the Carthusians still wear the white robes, like in the picture here,
yeah,
in the book. That that DVD set, Into Great Silence,
mm-hmm.
is all about the Carthusians.
That's what they wore.
Yeah, and it's it shows them going. It's like a 3-hour DVD, and it shows them living their silent life. They don't talk. Except they have periods of recreation where they correct. So it shows these guys in these white robes playing in the snow on the side of a mountain, you know, throwing snowballs at each other and stuff. But for the most part, and the monastery is there in that place in the French Alps, Chartreuse.
Oh, really?
That's the monastery that they filmed. And it took the guy years to get permission to do that. They kept saying no. And they finally gave him permission to do it. Yeah.
Well, and this place in Spain where William went to, what was it called? Compostela. They still do pilgrimages there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they'll like start from one certain area and then walk all the way to this place in Compostela, Spain.
Mm-hmm. Was that another monastery? Or no?
It must be.
Yeah.
Yeah, because it said after his conversion, William abandoned his schism and then founded a new Cistercian monastery at Compostela, Spain. Then he died while he was going
there. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I saw one time on EWTN where a priest was taking a group of young people, young adults, on pilgrimage, and they were going to Lourdes, and mm-hmm. they were going, and one of the places that they were going to do was this walking pilgrimage to Compostela, Spain. And all along the way, you know, they'd walk through a little village here, and people knew, because this has been going on for centuries and centuries, they'll come out and, you know, they give you something to drink and something mm-hmm. to eat, and, you know. So I thought, that's a cool thing.
It is cool.
That's cool. You know, that's really neat. So the period from Charlemagne's death in the 9th century to the Concordat of Worms in the early 12th century represents an unstable time in the history of the church, because like there were two people who were claiming to be Pope, you know, so it was an unstable time in the history of the church and Europe. The splintering of European political order, external threats of invasion, and who would those invasions have been from? Who was threatening to invade in those, you know, 10, 11...
The Turkish Muslims
and conflicts between civil and spiritual authority challenged not only the church's stability, but its identity as a temporal institution. Regrettably, monastic and diocesan landholdings tied the church to the developing feudal world in a way that made corruption almost inevitable. Abuses such as simony and nepotism, as well as the weakening of fidelity, celibacy, and piety among the clergy, pose a strong threat to the church. Ironically, at a time when segments of the church seem to drift further from the example of the early church, monastic reformers and popes like St. Gregory VII and Innocent III helped transform this period into a time of renewed piety and spiritual devotion. These reformers would begin a rehabilitation that would eventually develop into the golden age of the High Middle Ages. So that's, you know, there's always hope. And that, to me, it's also, it's just so much further evidence of the divine nature of the church. That despite all of these hardships and difficulties and corruptions and, you know, wrongdoing of the human persons that are in them, that it stands today, that it lives, because it's not of human making. If it were, these things would have destroyed it.
Oh, yeah.
These things would have torn it asunder, and it would not have withstood time. But it has, because it's not an institution of man. It's Christ's kingdom on earth. So,
yeah, it's interesting. The one of the days this week, this past week, I think it was Wednesday, but I'm not positive, was the feast day of Saint Hippolytus and one other saint. I forget his name now, Pontius or something like that. They were both popes. And Saint Hippolytus was the first antipope. And so he was fighting against the Pope, and he tried to become, so he was the Pope, and also he had this big, you know, brouhaha. He was the first one to try this. They later reconciled, and he accepted the other one as the real
right.
Pope. And then they ended up both being martyred together at a certain point, so their feast day is together. So the real Pope and the first anti-Pope have a feast day together on the same day. In the calendar of the
That's
church,
cool.
Mm-hmm. And they're both canonized saints. So you see God working His hand and all this mm-hmm. kind of stuff. When He sees division, He tries to correct it, you know. And it's just really
He writes straight with crooked lines.
Yeah, it's really kind of interesting.
Yeah, it is. It is. And there's I love these books. I love these books. And this supplementary reading. On Loving God, Chapter 5. Here's from St. Bernard of Clairvaux. Admit that God deserves to be loved very much, yea, boundlessly, because He loved us first. He, infinite and we nothing, loved us miserable sinners with a love so great and so free. This is why I said at the beginning that the measure of our love to God is to love immeasurably. For since our love is toward God, who is infinite and immeasurable, how can we bound or limit the love we owe Him? Besides, our love is not a gift, but a debt.
Mm.
And since it is the Godhead who loves us, Himself boundless, eternal, supreme love, of whose greatness there is no end, yea, and His wisdom is infinite, whose peace passeth all understanding, since it is He who loves us, I say, can we think of repaying Him grudgingly? I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. He is all that I need, all that I long for. My God and my help, I will love Thee for Thy great goodness, not so much as I might, surely, but as much as I can. I cannot love Thee as Thou deservest to be loved, for I cannot love Thee more than my own feebleness permits. I will love Thee more than Thou deemest me worthy to receive greater capacity for loving, yet never so perfectly as Thou hast deserved of me. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in Thy book all my members were written. Yet Thou recordest in that book all who do what they can, even though they cannot do what they ought. Surely I have said enough to show how God should be loved and why, but who has felt, who can know, who express how much we should love Him. Isn't that beautiful?
Mm-hmm.
So that is the end of chapter 8. Next week, we will begin chapter 9, the Crusades, military orders, and the Inquisition. By 1071, Muslims had conquered two-thirds of the Christian world. This is part of the instability at that time. Christian Europe was on the brink of annihilation. Church unity was also threatened by growing heretical groups. So we will start that next week. And let us close for today by calling on our Lord. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Mary.
Thank you, Mary.
You're welcome. Thank you all for coming.
See you next week.
Yes.